God's grace and his peace to you from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Title of today's message is Love Tests Your Spirit, coming from our epistle reading from 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 11. But before we get into the whole concept of God is love, as our text says, and is a basis of Scripture, it is who God is, we have to sort of backtrack a little bit, because love in today's society has many different meanings. And so to sort of set the stage, I'm going to pick on the concept. First of all, what is Christianity? What does it take to make someone a Christian? And how do you know you are a Christian? And pardon my long introduction here. Before we have to ask that, or before we can answer that question, I'm going to show as an example with another word on how, over the years, culture can change a definition of a word. Let me pick up on the concept of the word gentleman for a moment. A couple hundred years ago, the word gentleman had a specific meaning. It usually described someone who had property. Someone who was born from a particular family. Someone who was of a social caliber that was different than the common person. Had a certain line of pedigree, so to speak. In the 20th century, in our modern way of looking at things, we've sort of shifted that definition of gentleman from a noun to describe a person, what a person was, who a person was, to now of an adjective to describe what a person would do. Now we'd use the word gentleman as a way of describing particularly a male who was kind and considerate. No longer did it describe someone who owned property and of the elite group. It now was focusing on an adjective, a description, what a person does. Notice not only how that definition has changed, but how a single word has now changed from a noun to that of an adjective. Let me go back with my opening question. What about a Christian? Strangely enough, in our first reading, we have the line in Scripture from Acts chapter 11. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, what does it mean to be that Christian? Notice the line or two right before that in Acts chapter 11. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Notice it was the teaching. Because then the next line says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This gives us a great insight into God's definition of a Christian, that of a noun. So a Christian, from God's point of view, is someone who believes and trusts in what God has done, beginning with creation, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his atonement, the sacrifice for sins, the forgiveness of sins now given to us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice Christian is now being described as a noun. You are made a Christian not by anything you have done, but by what God has done for you. Faith believes and trusts this message. Needless to say, in our worship service, in the divine service, as we receive God's gift of grace and mercy, we always confess this faith. Usually in the words of the apostles, Nicene or Athanasian Creed. Typically, we say the Athanasian Creed just once a year because of its length on Trinity Sunday. But the end of the Athanasian Creed, let me just quote for you for a moment. This is the Catholic faith, or referring to the Christian faith, which, except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. Notice this speaks of Christianity not as a verb, not as an adjective, but as a noun, a descriptor of what God has done for the human being. Well, current times have changed this noun into a verb or even an adjective. Now, Christianity is described as someone who behaves a certain way, someone who thinks a certain way, someone who buys various types of trinkets and has them decorating their house. It sounds kind of strange, but our culture, our society has changed what the word Christian is all about, almost to include many forms of Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslims, and even Jewish people. Because out there in today's world, there are many wonderful people. People who behave very well. I used to have a couple neighbors. One was a Hindu family. One was a Muslim family. And to be honest, they were great neighbors. And if you take our cultural shift of this word of what a Christian is, you could probably call them a Christian. But if you understand God's view of what a Christian is, you can't call them a Christian. They do not believe in Jesus being the only way to heaven. They do not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father, as Jesus says, except through me. Notice our nice guy title for Christianity doesn't measure up with God's way of looking at things. God looks at the heart. He looks at what He has done for humanity. God makes us a Christian, that noun version of the Christian, and keeps us. We remember as Luther's explanation through the third article of the Apostles' Creed that God calls us through His Holy Spirit, and He keeps us through this Spirit. It is God who does the work, not us, that makes us a Christian. Now let's get, pardon my introduction here, my long introduction, now let's get into our text. Because with this as a setting, we get a better understanding of where John is going in this fourth chapter of his first letter, verses 1 through 11. Because he begins, he says, "Beloved," I'm reading here from the English Standard Version, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." You see, if our world can change the definition and meaning of Christianity to fit its own purpose, how do we know in today's world what's the right direction? Where should we be going? Martin Luther even noted that there were even many false prophets and false saints during his time. Let me just read this quote from Luther. It's also a little lengthy, but it fits very well in connection with where John is going in our letter. Luther writes, "From all this we may know and judge how full the world is nowadays of false preachers and false saints, who fill the ears of the people with preaching good works. There are indeed a few who teach them how to do good works, but the greater part preach human doctrines and works that they themselves have devised and set up. Even the best of them, unfortunately, are so far from this even and straight road that they constantly drive people to the right hand by teaching good works and a godly life, not for the sake of the bare goodness of God, but for the sake of one's own enjoyment. For if there were no heaven or hell, and if they could not enjoy the good gifts of God, they would let His good things go unloved and unpraised. These men are mere parasites and hirelings, slaves, not sons, aliens, not heirs. They turn themselves into idols, whom God is to love and praise, and for whom He is to do the very things they ought to do for Him. They have no spirit, nor is God their Savior. His good gifts are their Savior. And with them, God must serve them as their lackey. They are the children of Israel, who are not content in the desert, eating bread from heaven, but wanted meat, onions, and garlic too." Martin Luther notes that even during his time, yes, there were false prophets. False prophets that drove people to a theology that we would kind of describe a theology of glory, a theology of good things, a theology of doing good things for other people and receiving good things for you, yourself. Now, to be fair, Martin Luther does talk about doing good works and helping one's neighbor, but not as a way of understanding and touching God, but of a way of sort of saying, thank you, God. Thank you for your love to me. And we'll explain that love for us a little bit later on in our text. But Luther is right. Even in today's terms, you find people who sort of proclaim themselves as have a special connection with God and then boast about their connection based upon their own riches. Or you have people who are trying to fill the ears of others by basically saying, you too can have that good and glorious life here on earth. But we'll find out as we dig a little deeper into what John is alluding to in 1 John chapter 4, that when God talks about love, he's really talking about the forgiveness of sins. Yes, God does bless people. Fair enough. But as we say in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, God blesses all people, good people, bad people, all our creations of the earth, and God takes care of that creation. So we have to ask ourselves, what is different here with his love? What does it mean in verse 8 when it says that God is love? So let's go through our text a little bit more, noticing that there's going to be that separation from the world's view as it describes Christianity, as it describes love, and God's view as God describes Christianity and God describes love. Verse 2 notes, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. So already in verse 2, John sets the stage. Those people that confess the incarnation, that God takes on flesh and blood, and we have to ask ourselves, why would God take on flesh and blood? To deliver us from sin, death, and the devil. The atonement, the purpose of the incarnation leads to the atonement. Notice here that God does not take on flesh and blood to give us cars, to give us homes, to give us millions of dollars, to bless us with the physical things of this world, but he takes on flesh and blood so that he himself will die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins so that we can be with him in heaven above. Actually, I was just hearing a little bit more about, in today's culture, a new spiritual guru, so to speak. The USA Today had an interesting article that I'm still going through about Oprah Winfrey and described her as the divine Oprah, so to speak. And in that, talked about her generosity and how she even gives away cars, clothes, shoes. And I'm going, wow, this is great. I'm glad that people who have a lot of wealth are sharing that wealth. However, this does not make her God, nor does it make her message that coming from God. There's a difference. How do we know that difference? Verse 2 reminds us. We confess that Jesus is the one who takes on flesh and blood. Jesus is from God. Notice verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then let me go down a few more Bible passages to verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Basically, John here is trying to teach us that we need to go back to God's Word. God's Word, which does not change. Culture can and does change the definition of words, but God's Word does not change. By listening to God's Word, we have life, because Christ is life. Basically, we have this love that comes from God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice God has a different definition of love. In our world, we sometimes like to bribe other people by giving them gifts and establishing relationships with them. God does not bribe us by giving us gifts to establish a relationship, to show us his love for us, but God gives us his love through the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Notice what it says. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. How were we born of God? How were we made sons and daughters of God? Through the rite of holy baptism. As God gives us His Holy Spirit through ordinary water, but now connected with what? The changeless Word of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, verse 8 reminds us. Verse 9 says, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, basically made known to us, that God does take on flesh and blood, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Notice that in Christ we have life. In Christ we have that forgiveness of sins. Outside of Christ there is no life. Outside of Christ there is no forgiveness of sins. Plain and simple, this is now God's understanding of love. You see, if I would have started this sermon by saying, what is love? We would have put into the back of our minds some romantic or some idealistic viewpoint of how the whole world can sort of live together in perfect harmony. God has a different viewpoint. He demonstrates His love in this, as Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. God demonstrates His love through His death and resurrection. By appeasing the wrath of God, the forgiveness of sins, this is God's way of doing it. Verse 10 picks it up. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The English Standard Version uses the word propitiation. The atonement, where God Himself pays the price of God's wrath for the forgiveness of our sins. And back up to the beginning part of that verse, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us. It shows us the correct relation, the correct flow of love. Love comes from God. And I use the example of a waterfall. In a waterfall, you have gallons, thousands of gallons of water falling down upon a particular surface. Now, when God's love does fall upon a particular surface, there is some splash of the waterfall splashing up. And the reason why I want to call attention to that is this is one of the reasons why we call this the divine service. As God showers His love upon us, with mercy, with grace, with the forgiveness of sins, we have sort of a splash up of to God saying thank you. And the reason why I like using this as an example is it shows the correct relationship of how much water is coming down and how little water is going up. Unfortunately, we have some churches that want to reverse the water flow. They want to give God their praise and glory, and that's what they feel that church is all about. Giving God glory, giving God praise. By all means, there is that praise, there is that thanksgiving. But what is truly the most important thing? That of love, God's love, His grace coming down upon us. Verse 11 picks up on that splash, so to speak, of the great waterfall. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Compared to the great riches and grace of the forgiveness of sins, His love, His mercy that God has showered upon us, our response is like that little bit of a splash. It's not just to God, because if you notice that waterfall, the water doesn't just always splash up, but some of it also, that spray splashes out. So it is with God's love of mercy and forgiveness. And so we have to ask ourselves when we start talking about love and loving to our neighbor, how well do we forgive our neighbor? How well do we show that love to our neighbor? We thank God for His great love and mercy. Because if it was up to us and our own action, if we truly can make Christians, so to speak, we have to admit that we do a lousy job of loving our neighbor. We do a lousy job of forgiving other people. We do a lousy job of extending God's grace to those around us. We're not always loving. Quite the opposite. We're very often filled with rage, bitterness, anger, malice, as Scripture reminds us to try to put away these things. So going back to the title, let me just add one more word to the title, which was not printed. It is God's love that tests your spirit. How well do you forgive other people? As well as we say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Another way of describing us is forgiving us our sins as well as we forgive other people when they sin against us. I hope and pray that this is not Christianity, because if that's the case, I'm doomed to destruction. I do not forgive as well as God has so graciously forgiven me. So this day we give great praise and thanks that we have a God who is love, a God who is always there, mercifully forgiving us and sharing us with us His grace, His mercy, even though we don't deserve it. We thank God for the opportunity to call Him Father. That yes, He has made us sons and daughters in His name, not because of anything we have done or how good we are, but by what He has done. So this day we do give great praise and thanks to a God who is truly love and sent His only Son, Jesus the Christ, who dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sins so that we may have His love. In His name, Amen. Now the peace of God that surpasses all our understanding will continue to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.